concerning creeds. If you were asked what you believed, what would you say? Perhaps you already have had a conversation with a friend who asked you this question. What did you say? Do you think you made an adequate reply? Could you now write out a statement of your faith? Could you tell someone what he needs to know in order to be saved, to live a Christian life, to grow into a mature Christian? Then there is something more difficult. Could you compose a document to serve as a platform for an entire denomination? Before studying this book, maybe you should first write your own creed. You could at least begin by repeating a few phrases of the Apostles' Creed, couldn't you? On a certain occasion, I gave a series of theological lectures for the congregation of a brother minister. After the service one evening, when most of the people had gone home, a woman and the pastor remained for conversation. Going beyond the limits of the lecture, I continued by arguing that the phrase, "He descended into hell," might well be omitted from the Apostles' Creed. True, I had no conscientious reason for not using it, for Christ did indeed suffer the pains of hell for our redemption. But because of the real danger of fanciful interpretations of 1 Peter 3:19, I thought the omission might be wise. The woman resisted this line of argument with a determination that at first puzzled me. I finally came to understand when she very politely undertook to give me a gentle rebuke. "When a group of the most learned and devout Christian scholars," she said, "give careful consideration to the formulation of a creed, it borders on rashness to attempt alterations." The woman's statement is highly commendable, particularly in the present century when creeds are held in little honor. But unfortunately, this woman did not know that the Apostles' Creed was not the result of learned discussions, as was the Nicene Creed, and that from the earliest times to the present, it has been recited in different forms. On this point, the woman was unfortunately ignorant. To most people, such ignorance will appear to be a matter of little importance. It will not cause the woman to lead an evil life. There is little danger that she will come to believe in purgatory, and even if she entertains fanciful interpretations of 1 Peter 3:19, what harm will it do? Now, it must be granted that the illustration gives a rather minor instance of ignorance. It is hard to imagine any great harm resulting from the lack of this one piece of information. On the other hand, do we not all admit that in general ignorance is undesirable? And is it not possible that the lack of several pieces of information, even if each by itself is minor, could result in a moderate amount of harm? In the early years of the Christian church, several men of exemplary devotion wrote out statements of what they believed. In addition to the Apostles' Creed, which, like Topsy, just growed, creeds were written by Ignatius of Antioch, A.D. 107, Irenaeus, A.D. 180, Tertullian, A.D. 200, Cyprian of Carthage, A.D. 250, Novatian of Rome, A.D. 250, and several others. Let us choose another illustration. Not long after the conversation with that woman, I was studying the relation of the church to the state. It is an important problem. Now, of course, I am not as other men, or even as this ignorant woman. I study twice in the week and give attention to all the books I possess. And this I have done from my youth up. But when I read Aaron's Rod Blossoming by George Gillespie and some other works by that remarkable young man, I could only lower my eyes from heaven to earth, smite on my breast, and cry, "God, be merciful to me, an ignoramus." All these creeds were very short, running from less than 100 to about 200 words. Ignatius briefly mentioned the Davidic ancestry of Christ, his virgin birth, his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, and that is about all. Irenaeus also mentioned God's creation of the world and Christ's second advent. Cyprian, however, was extremely brief. He wrote simply, "I believe in God the Father, in his Son Christ, in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the forgiveness of sins and eternal life through the Holy Church. These short creeds no doubt express deep Christian devotion, but can they serve as the official position for a large church? Are 200 words adequate for a summary of what the Bible teaches? Suppose a minister never preached on any subject other than those mentioned in these creeds. Would the congregation be well instructed? It would seem not. These short creeds say nothing about the Trinity, nothing about the person of Christ, nothing about the plan of salvation. Therefore, as time went on, the leaders of the church saw the necessity of writing more adequate statements of faith. Thus, in A.D. 325, the Nicene Creed was adopted, and in A.D. 451, the Creed of Chalcedon. Soon thereafter, for various reasons, the universal church fell into the abyss of Romish ignorance and superstition. The Bible was forgotten for 1,000 years. But like the stock market, church history has its peaks as well as its depressions. In the 16th century, there came a great discovery of the truth of God. At an astounding rate, new knowledge of the divine revelation was discovered by the leaders and taught to the populace. The culmination of those times of refreshing is enshrined in the Westminster Confession. But since then, there has been a fairly steady process of forgetting. What in that day was a compendium for children, the shorter catechism is today more than ample for a seminary graduate requesting ordination of presbytery. In that day, when an attempt was made to reintroduce Romish superstitions into the church service, a plain parishioner, Mrs. Jenny Geddes, threw her stool at the minister with appropriate remarks. Is there any 20th century Jenny Geddes ready to throw her stool at some prominent neo-Orthodox moderator? Does our present-day Mrs. Geddes know what neo-Orthodoxy is? For that matter, does she know what Orthodoxy is? From the time of the apostles to the present moment, there has been no revival of true religion remotely approaching the Protestant Reformation in power and scope. Why? What differentiated that century from the others? The conspicuous difference between that age and all others is the amount of biblical information possessed by the reformers. Even in the Middle Ages, there must have been, and in modern times too, there undoubtedly are men of zeal, humility, and devotion. But the reformers knew the Scripture in great detail and understood its implications. They took great pains to teach exactly what God had revealed. They could well repeat the words of the apostle, "I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Would not a rediscovery of this truth today produce results similar to those of the Reformation? And what survey of biblical teaching is a better guide than the Westminster Confession? Today, many church leaders consider creeds as obstacles to ecumenical union. It would please such men to hand over the discussions of creedal differences to those impractical fuddy-duddies, the theologians, while they themselves made the important organizational arrangements by which the right people would get the prominent positions. There are other more humble people who sincerely believe that the adoption of a creed is an act of ecclesiastical presumption. Therefore, several denominations have no creed. They insist on believing nothing. Then there are others who regard creeds not exactly as presumptuous, but as unnecessary. This would be the attitude of those who, though their zeal is unquestioned, find creeds and Paul's epistles intellectually heavy. An evangelist I once heard seems to be an instance of both these latter types. In his appeal to the unsaved, he said that first they must repent, then they must have faith in Christ, and finally they must be born again. Since his denomination has no creed, no rule of his church forbids him to preach in this way. But had he been a Presbyterian, he would have been sailing under false colors, for I take it that no intelligent and honest Presbyterian would preach that faith and repentance precede regeneration. However, it is to be feared that not all Presbyterians are both intelligent and honest. There are those who regard the Westminster Confession as a meaningless form to which lip service is paid at ordination. In the United Presbyterian Church in the USA, before 1958, the Presbyterian Church in the USA, on several occasions, candidates for the ministry, when examined by presbytery, have doubted or denied the virgin birth, the resurrection, the existence of Satan and hell, not to mention effectual calling and the perseverance of saints. And yet the presbytery voted to ordain them, and they professed in words their adherence to the confession they had just contradicted. No one compels a young man to become a Presbyterian minister. It is a voluntary choice. Therefore, honesty seems to require that he be loyal to the flag he has chosen, or rather, that he choose a flag to which he can be conscientiously loyal. If he does not believe the confession, why should he solemnly affirm that he does? Similarly, if an older minister changes his views and comes to disagree with his ordination vows, no one compels him to remain in the denomination. Rather, honesty compels him to find a church with which he agrees. How can God be expected to bless perjury and hypocrisy in the pulpit? The Westminster Confession was never intended to be either an empty form or an obstacle to church union. With the other Reformed creeds, the 39 Articles, the Heidelberg Catechism, the canons of the Synod of Dort, it was a statement of what all the ministers earnestly believed and faithfully preached. These creeds were bonds of union, not causes of discord. Discord comes when men of opposing views subscribe to the same verbal formula. But the creeds were never intended to hide differences behind a veil of meaningless words. On the contrary, the year before St. Bartholomew's massacre, Bishop Jewell of the Anglican Church wrote to Peter Martyr on the continent, "As to matters of doctrine, we do not differ from you by a nail's breadth." This hearty agreement, not only among the delegates to the Westminster Assembly, but with the other faithful ministers in Britain and their brethren on the continent, contrasts sharply with the discord in the contemporary ecumenical movement. Modern ministers cannot agree on anything except the desirability of a gigantic organization. It was otherwise in the 16th century when the reformers attempted to sweep away the immorality, the idolatry, and the superstition of the Roman Church. Their task was to discover precisely what the Bible taught. Creeds they wrote are their summaries of the main biblical themes. And the culmination of this effort, benefiting by over a century of cooperative study, is the greatest of all the creeds, the Westminster Confession. The creed then is a statement of what the church must teach. It is the flag the church flies. It states the purpose for which the church exists. Lip service to the creed is dishonest. Diminishing its message is unfaithfulness. Scripture says more than the creed says, and this more must be preached too. But the creed summarizes the most important biblical teachings, and these must receive the emphasis. The Bible is the word of God who cannot lie. When his truth is vigorously and fully proclaimed, we may expect his blessing upon it. More recently, some attempts have been made to honor the creeds. These attempts mention the amount of labor expended in the writing of them. Their authors are recognized as having been sincere and capable. The documents themselves are said to be worth studying. Yet this apparent deference to the creeds is somewhat equivocal. Though the authors were sincere and capable, they are said to have been so blinded by 16th century ideas that they only dimly saw the kernel of truth and then enshrined the little they saw in a forbidding husk. A modern scholar puts it as follows. Doctrines, he says, are not faith. They are statements of faith in propositional form. One should immediately note that this remark applies not only to the creeds, but to the Bible as well. For after all, the Bible is written in sentences too. The scholar continues with an illustration. Faith has often been compared to a journey or a pilgrimage. Doctrine may then be compared to a map. No one would suppose he had reached his destination merely because he had located it on the map or traced the route that leads to it. This illustration is singularly misleading. Obviously, a doctrine or a set of doctrines is not our ultimate destination, heaven. But it does not follow that doctrine is merely a map. If an illustration be needed, let us say that doctrine is the road itself. Here we can apply the words of Luke to the effect that doctrine, that is, the propositions Luke wrote, is a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. In fact, this illustration of doctrine as a map is so inept that even when corrected so as to make doctrine the road, it remains misleading. After we arrive at a destination, we not only throw away the map, we also have ceased using the road. But in heaven, we shall continue to believe these doctrines. We shall continue to praise God by them and for them. They shall remain our precious possession forever. If now you wish to do more than compose a short personal confession, if you wish to produce a document that would be useful in meeting many of the problems the church faces, if you wish to preserve and propagate the gospel in the face of the world's antagonism, you would have to decide upon some logical, systematic arrangement. Ignatius followed the chronology of Christ's life. Irenaeus also adopted a chronological form. He began with creation and went on to Christ's return. But as this is insufficient, a better arrangement must be found. How would you solve this problem? Would you agree that since God is the origin and source of all things, a creed should begin with a statement of who and what God is? If all things follow God, should not God be our starting point? Surely this sounds logical. However, this argument overlooks one vital point. Where do we get our information about God? This question has been answered in different ways. These different ways have resulted in different opinions on the nature of God. If we must learn about God from Plato or from Boltzmann, we shall not have the same idea as if we had accepted information from Mohammed or Mary Baker Eddy. No doubt all or most men have some idea of God, but since these ideas differ and differ widely, we would like to know whom we may trust. Where and what is the source of reliable, accurate, full, and true information about God? Therefore, the authors of the Westminster Confession did not put the doctrine of God in their first chapter. They put it in the second chapter. Chapter 1 has to do with our source of knowledge.